And now we come to the 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, and this is the last major division that begins here with chapter 12. First, it was doctrine, the first 8 chapters. 9, 10, and 11 was dispensational. Chapters 12 through 16, duty. We come now to the practical application of the theological arguments that we've had before us. Here the gospel walks in shoe leather, and that's where I like for it to walk. In the first part of Romans, the reader saw displayed the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith. But in this last section, the feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and we're to stand for the battle, we're to walk in our life, we're to run in the race. And someone may suggest that we've already had the practical under sanctification. My beloved, the gospel walked in shoe leather there, it's true. But there is a sharp distinction in these two sections. Under sanctification, we're dealing with Christian character. In this section, we're dealing with Christian conduct. There, it was the inner man. Here, it's the outward manner. There, it was the condition of the Christian. Here, it is the consecration of the Christian. There, it was who the Christian is. Here is what he does. We have seen the privileges of grace. We now consider the precepts of grace. Enunciation of the way of life must be followed by evidences of life. Announcement of justification by faith must be augmented by activity of life. Now, something else we should note as we proceed in this last section. Conduct of Christians must be expressed in this world by his relationship to those with whom he comes in contact. These relationships must be regulated in some way. Now, it's so easy to put down rules of conduct. And Paul is not doing that. He's delivered us from the Mosaic law, and he didn't do that to put us under another law. There are a lot of Christians today, and they call themselves separated Christians, and they don't do this, and they don't do about 15 other things. I wish they did do something myself, and I wish they didn't gossip so much. I found out those folk, you better watch them. Now, they ought to recognize that the child of God is not given rules and regulations, but Paul puts down here great principles that are to guide the believer. The Holy Spirit is giving the believer a roadmap of life, showing the curve. But he doesn't give the speed limit. And he identifies the motels and eating places which he recommends without commanding the believer to stop at any certain one. Detours are clearly marked. There's a warning to avoid them. The city of Vanity Fair is labeled, and the routes of exit are clearly marked. The believer is told to leave without being given the exact route by which to leave. There are several routes. Now we're coming down from the mountaintop of Romans 8, 9, 10, and 11, and we leave the pinnacle of Romans 11, 33 through 36, and we plunge down now to the plane of duty, and I mean plane, the P-L-A-I-N and the P-L-A-N-E, plain duty. This is where we all live. This is where we move and have our being. Now we have this section. First section, faith. Next section, hope. This section is love. And we have the service of the sons of God in chapters 12 through 13. Now, the child of God has a relationship to God. That's in the first two verses. Then a relationship to the gifts of the Spirit. Relationship to other believers. Relationship to unbelievers. Relationship to government. Relationship to the neighbor. We're in the world. We're not of the world. But we need to recognize that there is a duty for the child of God in this world. Now, will you notice his relationship to God in verses 1 and 2? Listen to Paul. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, will you let me give you my translation here? Therefore, I beg of you, brethren, by the mercies of God that you yield or present your bodies, your total personalities, a living sacrifice set apart for God, well-pleasing to God, which is your rational or spiritual service. Now, you notice the therefore ties it into everything that has come before it. It has immediate connection with that which has just preceded it. But I am of the opinion that he's gathering up the whole epistle. And he says, I beg of you. That's the language of grace, not law. There's no thunder here from Mount Sinai. It's, I beg of you. And Moses' command, the apostle exhorts. It's Paul's method. Could Paul have commanded? Well, he told Philemon that he could have given him a command, but he didn't. Now, this approaches a suggestion that no commandments follow no fire on Mount Sinai. Mercies of God. And the plural is a Hebrewism. It just notes an abundance of mercy. God who's rich in mercy. God's got plenty of it, friends. He sure has to use a lot of it for me, but he still has plenty for you. And it means compassion and pity and the tenderness of God. His compassions never fail. Then we are called upon to yield, to present. Now, this is the same word we had, you remember, back in chapter 6. And it's been suggested that there it's to the mind, while here it is to the will. I think this is a false distinction. For the appeal in both is to the will. In the 6th chapter, it's the way to Christian character is to yield to him. Here it's the way to Christian consecration and conduct, yield to him. And he says your body is your total personality. The body is the instrument through which we express ourselves. The mind, the affections, the will, and the Holy Spirit can use the body. Now, Vincent has assembled these scriptures which reveal this wide latitude. We're told to glorify God in our bodies, for you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. According to my earnest expectation, my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body. We need to recognize the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in him. This is the rational service, and it's well-pleasing to God. This is reasonable. Then he says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Dr. Kenneth West, back at Moody Bible Institute years ago, in his very fine translations that he gives, actually it's more of an interpretation than a translation. It's rather elaborate here, but it certainly is excellent, and I'd recommend it. I'm reading it. And stop assuming an outward expression that does not come from within you and is not representative of what you are in your inner being, but is patterned after this age. But change your outward expression to one that comes from within and is representative of your inner being by the renewing of your mind, resulting in your putting to the test what is the will of God, the good and well-pleasing and complete will, and having found that it meets specifications, placing your approval upon it. Now, I recognize that that's rather elaborate, but may I say that's exactly what Paul is saying in this particular passage of Scripture. What he's doing is urging the believer not to fashion his life and conduct by those around him, even in the church, friends. Now, I know a group of folk. In fact, I know two or three groups of folk that when they come together in a meeting, and they meet two or three times a week, apparently, they assume a front that's not real at all. They're very super pious. My, I tell you, when they meet on Sunday night, you'd think they just had their halos shine. They're not normal. They're not natural. And yet, if you want to hear the meanest gossip, if you want to hear the dirty things, you meet with that group, but their front they put up. May I say, now, a child of God ought not to be like that. We ought to be normal and natural. Probably I should say normal and supernatural. It's so easy to play a part. After all, that's what the word hypocrite really means. Hypokrites in the Greek was the name given to actors. They were playing a part. Hypokrites means to speak a part, to answer back. It means to get your cue and to say the right thing at the right time. And that's acting. That's what hypocrisy is, to be something that you're not at all. I have learned over the years that some folk who flatter you to your face and smile and pat you on the back can be your worst enemy. Actually, they're dangerous to be with. It was Shakespeare, he said something about the world being a stage and every man must play a part. Now, this is not true of the believer. He must be genuine because the Holy Spirit is working from within, transforming his life by renewing the mind. And again and again, Paul calls attention to that in 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed in the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now by doing this, that is, permitting the Spirit of God, the believer will be able to test the will of God and find it good. The minute that you and I assume a pose and be something that we are not, it would be impossible for us to determine the will of God for our lives. The will of God for the life of the believer becomes good and fits the believer's will exactly. And it's first good and then it's acceptable. And finally it's perfect in that the believer's will and God's will are equal to each other. And you can't improve on that kind of a situation. Paul could say, I can do all things. Where? In Christ, who strengtheneth me. That which is his will. And it's wonderful today not to have to put on a pose, not to have to act the part of being a Christian, but just be normal. And let the Spirit of God move and work through you. Mole put it like this, I would not have the restless will that hurries to and fro, seeking for some great thing to do or secret thing to know. I would be treated as a child and guided where I go. Oh, to reach the place of just turning this over to the Lord. And Paul begs us to do this. This is a way of happiness. This is the way of joy. This is the way of fullness in your life. If you're in that kind of a group, my friend, for God's sake, get away from them and try to live a normal Christian life where you don't have to put on at all. Very frankly, a man said to me the other day, he said, you know, my wife and I, we've quit going to a certain group. And I said, why? And he told me, he said, we just got tired of going to a place where you almost have to assume something that you're not. He said that they're all there being absolutely abnormal. And he said, the way that I found it out, he said, one man there that was so super pious, he said, I then had an occasion to meet him in a business way, in his place of business. He said, I didn't recognize the man. His manner, everything was different. He was conformed to the world when he was with that group. Oh, to be a normal Christian. And that's the way of blessing. Now we have here the relationship to the gifts of the Spirit. And I want you to follow this very carefully and watch your translation, for I'm going to read mine. For I'm saying through the grace given to me to everyone among you, not to be thinking of himself more highly than that which it is necessary to think, but to think wisely, that is, of oneself, even as God has divided a measure of faith to each one. Now, I may have lost something there in that pungent statement, a man ought not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. And when Paul wrote that, there was a whimsical smile on his face, because there are a great many Christians that are ambitious. They feel like that they've got to get on. And I have found out in Christian work that a great many folk in the church want an office. If you want to be a successful pastor today and get a bunch of folk working like termites, why, you create a great many offices of committees and chairmen and boards and have presidents of organizations. And you get a lot of people to work that'll never work on any other basis. Why? Because they think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. What we need to do is, as Paul says here, we ought to think soberly. And God has given to each one of us grace. And Paul says, I'm saying this through the grace given to me. Paul says, the reason I'm saying this is because the Lord Jesus made me an apostle, and I'm speaking as an apostle now. And he's not begging right here at all. He says, I'm saying this to you, that you ought not to have ambition to get up in Christian circles. There's always the ever-present danger of the believer overestimating his ability and his character and his gifts. We need to have a correct estimation of ourselves in relationship to other members of the church. I found out that when I became pastor of certain churches, that I was asked to be on certain boards and certain organizations, be a board member. Well, I want to tell you, I was on about a dozen, probably 15. And I found out that I was really a board member. And I do not mean B-O-A-R-D. I mean B-O-R-E-D. I was bored for the simple reason I don't have gifts for that type of thing. To begin with, I don't have patience to sit and listen to a bunch of minutes that takes hours to read. And the second thing is that I just don't like to sit in a board meeting and listen to a group of incompetent men talk on spiritual matters. Now, I don't have a gift for that. Some men do. It took me a long time to find out I didn't have that gift. And I was killing myself going to board meetings. And I mean B-O-R-E-D meetings. My, the Christian life became quite a round of being bored. And finally, one day I came to myself like the prodigal son. I sat down and wrote 12 and 15 letters and resigned from every one of them. And you know, that's the happiest day of my life. And today, I'm not on any board. I'm not on anybody's board. Now, I have several friends that they say to me, oh, won't you be on my board? And I say, no, I wouldn't help you. I have no gift. I'm for you and all that. I'll even pray for you. But I can't be on your board. We ought not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. I don't have gift for that. There's no use coming and asking me to do something like that. We need to recognize our inabilities and do the thing God wants us to do. And it's been a joy to get into the slot where God wants you to be. Now, will you notice verses 4 and 5? For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Now, this is the first time that Paul's introduced this great theme of the church as the body of Christ. That's interesting to note here. And over in Corinthians, and we'll deal with this thoroughly when we get to 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, and probably more thoroughly than some folk would like for us to. But this is the primary subject in both of Paul's letters to the Ephesians in Colossians and 1 Corinthians, that the church is the body of Christ. Now, the church as the body of Christ is to function as a body. Now, that means that we have many members. In other words, you and I do not have the same gifts. You've got a gift that I could never exercise. And there are many members in the body, hundreds of members. And I do not think Paul ever gave a complete list of all the gifts, because every time he mentioned it, he always brought up new gifts that he didn't mention in the other list. And I think he did that purposely. The Spirit of God had him do that. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Now we have these gifts, the charismata. The Greek word for gifts comes from the same stem as the word for grace. And it can be translated as grace or free gift. These are something the Spirit of God gives you. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. What he did is he gave to the church men that had the gift of an apostle and prophet and evangelist. What he's saying there. Now, having gifts, each member of the body of Christ has a gift. All have a function. And they differ. Now, that means the gifts differ, but does not mean some do not have a gift. Every individual in the church has a gift, and the gift is part and parcel of the grace of God to us. When God saves you, he puts you in the body of believers, and you're to function, not to function as a machine, but to function as a member of a body, a living organization. Now, the gift is exercised, and it's confirmed by the power of the Holy Spirit, and I think every believer needs to test his gift. If you have a gift and you feel like that you're using it, you ought to test it. Make an inventory. Are you really a blessing to folk? Are you building up the church? Are you dividing the church? Now, prophecy here does not refer to prediction, but to any message from God. And whether we prophesy, that is, we are to do it, you know, in a proportion, and that is a mathematical term. God supplies the faith and the power to match the gift. That is what he's saying here. Now, verses 7 and 8. Our ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Our active service is the word. Active service, I think, refers to a manifold ministry. And it has practical implications. You know, there are multitudinous forms of service in the body of believers that this office covers. Putting up chairs, giving out song books is a ministry. Some folk do not have a gift to speak, but they do have a gift to serve. Why, I know one dear lady, she can put on a dinner that'll make everybody happy. And I believe in church dinners. And if you look at me, you'll know I've been to quite a few of them. And quite a few that this lady put on. And that's her gift. I've told her that. And she would never make a good president of the missionary society, and you wouldn't want her to sing in the choir, but if you wanted to put on a church dinner for some purpose, she's the one to get. These are gifts, friends, that they have. And we're told here on exhortation, that means one that comforts. Some people have the gift of comforting. I know some pastors. I know one pastor, he's not a preacher. He knows he is and says he is, but I want to tell you, if I was sick or I lost a loved one, he's the man that I want to come to see me. He can comfort. And then we are told he that shares his earthly possessions. God may have given you a gift of making money, and that's a gift. I know several Christian businessmen. One man here in Southern California, he bought a piece of real estate so it would be a tax write-off, and the thing about tripled in value. Anything he touches, he has a Midas touch. That's his gift. I've told him that. The Lord never asked him to speak on any occasion. I hope he doesn't. I probably ought to emphasize something here. He that ruleth with diligence and he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. And it means he that leads. There are certain men that are leaders, and they need to exercise that in the church. And he that shows mercy, that is the ability to enter a sick room. And some men have that gift. And when I say men, I mean women also. Now you have the relationship to other believers. Let love be without dissimulation. That is, let love be without hypocrisy. Don't pat another person on the back, another believer, and say something to them that's hypocritical that you don't mean. Let love be without hypocrisy. Express your hatred of that which is evil. Stick like adhesive tape to that which is good. These are three marvelous things for believers in his relationship to others. Don't be hypocritical with other believers. And then stand for something. Don't be a Mr. Milquetoast. When you find out that there's something wrong in the church, stand up and say it, my friend. And when you are on a board and you find out that things are being done that are not honest, my friend, you're to stand up for the truth. We've got too many willy-nillies today. We've got too many goody-goody gumdrops, Priscilla Goodbodies, these sweet little things today that haven't the intestinal fortitude to stand on their feet and stand for that which is honest. And that's the reason a great many fundamental churches are in trouble today, because they don't have men and women with backbone to stand for the things of God. Express your hatred for that which is evil. That's the thing a Christian should do in relationship to other believers. Stick like adhesive tape to that which is good. Stand, have a principle. Oh, the compromisers today inside of even our fundamental churches. Now he says, as to your brotherly love, have family affection one to another, for your code of honor, deferring to one another. Never flag in zeal. That's business of not being slothful in business. That's not what he's talking about. Never flag in your zeal. Be aglow with the Spirit, serving the Lord. My, how wonderful these things are here. Have a code of honor and be aglow with the Spirit of God and never flag in zeal. Have a zeal for the things of God and serve the Lord. And that points everything in Christian conduct toward this focal point, serve the Lord. How important that is. Then, as to your brotherly love, have family affection. Now, two believers are closer together than two blood brothers if one of them is saved and the other's not. Here are three men sitting here. Two of them are identical twins. One's a Christian, the other's not. Sitting next to the believer is a man from Africa. His color of his skin is different. His whole culture, background is different, but he's a believer. Now, may I say that the twin that's a Christian and this black brother, they are closer together than the twins are. I started to say two twins, but what other kind of twins are there? But two. And so they are closer together than that. And that's the reason that we should recognize we're in the same family. Now, you ought to be nicer to me than you are, because you're going to live with me through eternity. And you better start trying to get along with me and putting up with my peculiar ways. But wait just a minute. I'll have a new body then. I'll get rid of the old nature, and you will too. It's going to make it better for both of us. Now, will you notice, verse 12 says, rejoicing in hope. That is wonderful. The circumstances of the believer may not warrant rejoicing. The contrary may be true. But he sees the future, and in hope he projects himself into other circumstances which are more favorable. I think of the brother down in my Southland years ago that in a church service they were giving their favorite scripture. And he got up and said his favorite was, "It came to pass." And everybody looked puzzled. The preacher stood up and he said, "Brother, how in the world can it came to pass be your favorite?" Well, he said, "When I read in the Bible it came to pass, I know that when I have trouble or I have problems, that they came to pass, they didn't come to stay, and that there'll be a new day out there." May I say to you, that may not be the exact interpretation, but he sure is accurate in what Paul is saying here, rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation and trouble. That's difficult to be, isn't it? Continuing instant in prayer. Be a man of prayer. And then he says, distributing to the necessity of saints. That's something that means sharing the necessities of the saints. We today in conservative circles don't do that very much. A great many churches make a great deal of having a deacon's fund or a fund for the poor, but they don't use it very much. And then pursuing hospitality. That is something that is needy, that is given to hospitality. He's to seek out other believers to whom they can extend hospitality. There may be some person in your group, whether it be a church or a group or neighborhood, who's a Christian. That's backward. That is an introvert, retiring. But they long for Christian fellowship. Now, if you're an extrovert, look them up. Find them out. And then bless them who persecute you. Now, that seems a needless injunction to believers, for one believer ought not to persecute another. But experience tells us that they do that sort of thing. And it's difficult to bless the man who's kicking you, you see. Now, verses 15 and 16, rejoice with them that do rejoice. Now, the world's motto is, laugh and the world laughs with you, but weep and you weep alone, for the sad old earth must, well, what, borrow its mirth, but has trouble enough of its own. Well, that's not true of the child of God. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. That doesn't mean identical, but we're to have the mind of Christ, and believers ought to enter emotionally into the lives of other believers. I think that this is something that makes genuine Christians so wonderful. I know that since I've had cancer, I even had one dear lady up in Oakland, California, that said, I'd be willing to take your place, take the cancer, that you might live. And I'm a nurse, and I'll just come down and nurse you. Well, I wasn't that bad. But the point is, that moved me more than anything that's ever happened. I didn't realize, very candidly, because Christians that I was moving among, a lot of them weren't quite to that place, but I found out there are many folk that enter into your life. How wonderful it is, and that's as it should be. Now we're told here, not only be of the same mind one with another, but not minding high things, but associating with humble men and things of low estate. Stop being wise in your own opinion. By the way, what an injunction that is. Don't mind high things. You know, a great many of the saints think they're way up there spiritually, and they're not. And then he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And what kind of mind's that? Humble. And then he says, stop being wise in your own eyes. I think the constant temptation of the Christian is to feel that he's smarter than he really is spiritually. Solomon, who was a man given wisdom of God, he has a very interesting injunction. I'll just read it and then go to the next subject. Proverbs 26:12 says, seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? There is more hope of a fool than of him. I didn't say it. Solomon said that. Now, we come in verses 17 through 21, the relationship to unbelievers. Now, we live in a world of unbelievers. What is to be our relationship? Recompense to no man evil for evil. That's something a believer needs to be very careful about in his relationship to the world outside. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. And there's nothing that has hurt the cause of Christ more than a dishonest Christian out there in the world. The world, you see, is not interested in whether you are a premillennialist or whether you believe in election or free will. In fact, the world's not even concerned about that. But they do want to know whether you pay your honest debts, whether you're truthful or not. They're very much interested in that. Are you a person that can be depended on? Would you make a good friend of an unbeliever? Could he depend on you? May I say that this is better than giving out tracts. And again, if I may use an illustration, that Negro man down in Memphis, Tennessee, a white man came by and handed him a tract. He said, "What is that?" He said, "That's a tract. I want you to read it." He said, "I don't read." He said, "But I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll watch your tracts, my friend." It's not the tract you give out. It's the track that you're making through this world. May I say to you, that Negro man was accurate. Oh, how accurate that is. The world's watching the tracks that you make, not the tracks you give out. Don't misunderstand me. We should give out tracks, but we sure better have a life that'll back it up if you're going to start giving out tracks. Now he says, recompense to no man evil for evil, provide things honest in the sight of all men. And I love this. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And my friends, I like that, because there's some people you just can't get along with them. They won't let you get along with them, but as much as possible. A dear lady who lived alone, a very wonderful Christian, called me one day and said she had a neighbor she couldn't get along with. Well, I thought maybe this lady here was living alone, might be a little difficult. But she's a wonderful Christian, I knew that. And she wanted to know if I'd come out and talk to the neighbor, and I came out and talked to the neighbor. And I want to tell you, that neighbor told me what she thought of me also, as well as her neighbor. And so I just went back next door, told this wonderful Christian, I said, "I think you don't need to worry about her anymore. You can't get along with her. Nobody can get along with that woman." I said, "Just forget it." I said, "But just as much as within you." He didn't say you had to get along with them, but just do the best you can. This is an area, by the way, which is quite wonderful. Now, a lot of folk you can't get along with. Now, verses 19 and 20. "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself, but rather give place unto wrath, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire in his head." Now, this is probably one of the greatest principles that you'll find in the Word of God. And this is the most difficult thing for a child of God. When somebody hits you on one cheek, it's difficult to turn the other cheek. Or like the Irishman, he was hit on one cheek, and he got up, and he turned the other cheek, and the fellow hit him, knocked him down. Then he got up, and he just beat the stuffing out of the other fellow. And somebody said, "Why in the world did you do that? You turned the cheek. Why didn't you leave it like that?" Well, he said, "I'll tell you why. The Bible says turn your cheek. And I had only one other cheek to turn. The Lord didn't tell me what to do after that, so I did what I thought I ought to do." Well, that's what most of us do. We do what we think we ought to do. Well, friends, actually, you and I find it difficult today not to hit back. But the minute that you and I take the matter in our own hands and attempt to work the thing out, and especially when we've been done wrong, to come back and hit as hard as we can, we take that matter out of the hands of God, and we're no longer walking by faith. What he's saying here is, you walk by faith with me, and let me handle the matter for you, because I'll handle it fair. I'll handle it in a just manner. And if this party needs to be taken care of, I'll take care of them. The Lord will do that. And God says, you trust me, and you and I can turn this over to the Lord and say, "Lord, and I think we ought to do it. Lord, this part has injured me, has done me wrong, has said something about, lied about me, has been dishonest in money matters and in other ways. Now I'm turning them over to you. You said you didn't want me to handle it. You handle it. And I think we ought to do that." Now, I find that the most difficult thing in the world to do. But there have been one or two times when I've turned it over to the Lord. And I'm amazed how well he handles it. He does it lots better than I do. I had a man that did me injury. He was an officer in the church. And he did me an awful injury, terrible injury. And my first thought was to clobber him. But I thought of this passage, and I went to the Lord, and I said, "Lord, I'd like to hit him. I'd like to do something about this." And I could, but I said, "I don't think I will. I'll turn it over to you, and I expect you to handle it." I saw that man the other day I've never looked at a person as unhappy as that man is. He's had trouble, friend. I mean, he's had trouble. The Lord has taken that fella to the woodshed, and he's whipped him in an inch of his life. And you look in that man's face today, and you can't help but feel sorry for him. Because the Lord will handle a case for you. I know that. And I wish I could say to you, I turned all of them over to the Lord. Sometimes I hit back, friend. Now, verse 21. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. In other words, he's saying, stop being overcome of evil. Overcome evil by means of good. The believer walks through this evil world with its satanic system. He cannot fight it. If you start fighting this satanic system, my friend, it'll whip you. Nor you can't adopt the same worldly tactics of hate and revenge. If you do, it means sure defeat. Now, God has given the believer the good, the Holy Spirit. He's to walk in the Spirit. This I say, then, walk in the Spirit. He shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And if we live in the Spirit, Paul says, let us also walk in the Spirit.